How we long that you may be encouraged and find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. How we long for you to grow more certain in your knowledge and more sure in your grasp of God Himself. May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ Himself. For it is in Him and in Him alone that men find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here now is David Johnston, teaching on your selected topic to help you in your walk with Christ.
Be upon us and enable us in these days. The trumpet is sounding afresh and again, and the church heeds your call. That's why we've come here today. And now, let each person be blessed now in the hearing of your word. In thy name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Today is marriage, been declared nationally in America, Marriage Preservation Sunday. And it's because of the current issues that are before us. And so our subject, drifting from our normal agenda today to this subject of marriage. And today our teaching is on the ingredients of marriage. What does it take to make a marriage? Somebody said a girl and an anxious mother. I'm not too sure all the ingredients that are necessary to make a good marriage. But we're going to cover some of them this morning. These are days when marriage, of course, as you know, is under great attack. And ingredients are really important. Now, I haven't got a good illustration for you ladies who cook. But I know that if you do cook, certain ingredients are necessary. And if you put in ingredients that should not be there, or if you take out ingredients that should be there, that the result could be really bad. Any men testify to that? You're going to get in trouble. Ingredients are really important. The right amount of the right ingredients, the right mixture, the right amount in order to have the successful outcome. I suggest if you're cooking a cake, you don't put in broken glass or nails. It's going to be, you see, ingredients are really important. No matter what the formula is that you are working on for a given product, the ingredients are a critical part of that formula. Now, what's going on today is people are trying to change the ingredients of marriage. They want to put in this thing called marriage, the marriage box. They want to put stuff in there that God says should not be there. If we allow people to make their own concoction of marriage, what we get will not be marriage. It will be some distortion, some perversion, and it will not achieve the intention of the designer and the goals of God in marriage. By the same token, there are things that we might leave out of marriage that should be put in. So today, what we want to do is learn what are the ingredients that God says should be in a marriage. And so turn to your notes. By the way, I want to give you a real note of encouragement. Because you know that we stand on the verge this week on Wednesday. The vote is going to be cast on the Senate floor as to the federal marriage amendment. Isn't it amazing today that we should need anything to define marriage after the thousands of years of history we have, and this marriage, which has been the cornerstone and the foundation of family and society and nations since its inception by the Lord Himself. But as you know, we're in these dangerous times. What I want to do is give you a good report. 33 states in the United States have, since 1995, 33 states have now laws on the books defining marriage as a relationship between one man and one woman. Not only have these 33 states defined marriage that way, but they have denied legally the concept of civil unions. 33 states. Florida was one of the leading states in 95. We started the process here. The next year, there were four states in 1995, another one in 1996. In 1997, 16 states passed laws forbidding marriage to be defined by anything other than as God defines it and denying civil unions as a legal substitute for marriage. And then other states have followed soon. Now, you know the controversy. Let me just read to you what happened in the New Jersey court. This is, again, a remarkable victory. This court concludes there is nothing in New Jersey law, its constitution, or the Constitution of the United States that guarantees same-sex couples the right to marry. And following this statement, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 legal cases cited for the verdict of the Supreme Court. And so the legal landscape of marriage in terms of legal relationship of spouses and married women's rights have changed dramatically. But what has not changed is the gender definition of marriage. This is true in this state and throughout the country. Very strong opinion from the New Jersey court. As late as the 4th of this month, in Louisiana, in a vote of 31-6, the Louisiana State Senate overwhelmingly approved a constitutional amendment outlawing both marriage equality and civil unions, altering the House version only slightly to put the measure to a popular vote in September, not October, has been reported. The Senate's change to the election date from the House proposed November the 2nd date to September 18 requires 2/3 majority vote in the House. The proposed September vote reflects an effort to separate the issue of a constitutional amendment from the November 2nd presidential and state election. So, again, Louisiana is taking a leadership role, and this has happened. I mention this because I just want us to be very precise about a biblical response to the current situation. Truth is always balanced. It's down the road. It goes right here. And the Christian viewpoint should be a balanced viewpoint. The problem is we got two ditches, one on the left and one on the right. Over here on the left side in this ditch, we have, even within Christendom, the tolerance of evil. In this case, the sin of sodomy. Over on the right side, we have, even within Christianity, what's been called bashing. And here, the attack is not aimed at the evil, but at the evildoer. And I want to suggest to you that Christ's view and the biblical view is right down the middle. We do not hate the sinners. We hate the sin. That must be enunciated all the time. We love the sinners, we hate the sin. And we must be able to separate those two things. Otherwise, we shall be as guilty on the one ditch as those are on the other. So be very careful whenever you don't ever go against the sin without expressing at the same time your deep affection and love for the sinner. They are those for whom Christ died. Let none of us ever call somebody, nothing, and nobody for whom Christ died. And when I see those lost people in their sin, I must somehow mentally, emotionally, and spiritually be able to discern the difference between the sinner and the sin. And sodomy cannot be allowed in these United States of America. It will be the destruction. History is a vast alarm system. And no society in history has ever gone where we're on the threshold of going and survived as a society. So we must be very careful. We're taking a strong stand. In fact, it's interesting. Somehow my phone number got on the webpage. I didn't know it was there, but people call my house all week long, weekend long. Asking me about the meeting tonight, and I got a call this morning at about 7:45, Somebody had a dream last night after being at our website and had a vision from the Lord of something that that this person thinks we should put on our website. And the shocking part to me was it was right. Let me tell you what it was. This person suggested that on our website we need to offer a test to everybody who comes to our website on how Christ-like their Christianity is. A series of questions. And you might say, well, why is this necessary? And I'm shocked. And again, my friend Mark, a watchman here, sent me an email from a leading evangelical author. Writes in Christianity Today. His books are widespread. I don't feel it appropriate to tell you his name yet. Maybe by the end of the week I'll have to. An evangelical. I mean, one of this inside narrow group who claims to follow the scriptures and the Lord, who is now promoting churches and of a sodomite inclusion, the behavior, activity, and welcome them into the fellowship as blood-bought, born-again Christians. The enemy that we face in the next year or three, I don't know how long this is going to rage, but no longer is the enemy out there in those areas of perversion. But the theology and the doctrine and the position of what's called the church has altered so badly as to no longer reflect Scripture that our enemy is now among us. My concern is that the remnant will really be a remnant. We will be a very small nucleus. Because while many of us as Christian leaders are trying to build big churches in the big kingdom of God, what God's trying to build is a holy church and a holy people. Holiness, without which no man shall see God. But never let us get pushed off into this box where we are haters of sinners. We love our enemies, and with enemies like us, they don't even need friends. So we're on their side even when they are not. We must love the sinner, hate the sin. So this is what's going on. So it behooves us today to spend some time on this subject of the ingredients of marriage. Number one, the first ingredient that we find in Scripture is that marriage is for one man and one woman. This is fundamentally what marriage is about. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. One of the main problems with perversion is that it defaces the image of God. And God says, if you want to know what I am like, take a look at what a real male is like and a real female is like, because I have made them in my likeness and created them in my image. And this original intent of God of a relationship between the man and the woman, one man, one woman, coming together in unity, is, of course, essentially that. It is God's definition of what marriage is supposed to be about. But most of us here already know this. So, well, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but this is now become the issue in the United States of America. Let me say this. The appalling thing to me, the scary thing to me, the frightening thing to me, the absurdity, if you please, is that the leadership towards perversion is happening from what's called the Christian church. Now, we understand the Episcopal position. In fact, we have a tape on how to respond to the Episcopal Church. And we must be very clear with a church that is into ordaining and marrying and blessing in the name of God, in the name of marriage, same-gender unions. Well, we can expect that from people who don't believe the Bible anymore. But now the rules are starting to change. And leading spokesmen of evangelical, normally thought to be evangelical Christians, now endorsing what God calls an abomination. And this is the part that's so difficult for us, for me, is that I guess Jesus really said it right when he said in the last days your enemies would be those of your own household. And we sang so much this morning, and Brother Ted pointed us to the household, that we are family by the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the enemy coming within, changing the rules. And the church that claims to be following the Lord is taking leadership, opposing the original design of one man and one woman. The second ingredient is there must be a leaving of father and mother. There can be no marriage without this departure. Look at the scripture with me. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother. There has to be a leaving. From the family of which the young man has been a part, he must leave. It's an ingredient of marriage. I don't know how many marriages have been spoiled by men who had more allegiance to their mother than to their spouse. This test of whether a man has really left home or not to marry, it will always be tested. The mother will test it. The wife will test it to find out where does his loyalty now lie. Now, one of the problems socially that we have is that a lot of young men leave home for the wrong reasons. The scripture only gives us one reason for a young man to leave home, and that is to marry. So let's look at some of the wrong reasons. Well, he turned 18. Do you know how many young men? Well, I'm 18 now, I can do my own thing. And so they leave for a wrong reason. Or self-employment. They've got an agenda that takes them from the very planting that God has placed them in, the family. And I suggest to you that the only legitimate reason for this leaving father and mother is marriage. Some just go live on their own. And what happens in this process, when a man leaves for the wrong reasons, whole new dynamics enter into his life. The tearing from his family and the spoilage of the family situation is one problem. But it leaves him ill-prepared to move into the marriage because he's now moving from this neutral self governing position to marriage, and has not the family history, has not the family root, has not the family tie that should be there. Some leave just because of their own pleasure or their own agenda. Some leave for vocational or financial goals. But the fact is that marriage is the primary reason why a young man should leave his father and mother and to be joined to a wife. Now, the third ingredient is this thing called cleaving. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, but he is to cleave to his wife. It's an ingredient of marriage. A man and a woman who marry are to bond, to cleave to one another. And this is fundamentally important ingredient of marriage. Now, cleaving includes some of the following elements, but not limited to. It means forsaking all others. That's why when we have a marriage ceremony, the vows include, and the question is asked by the pastor, Will you forsake all others, keep yourself only unto her, as long as you both shall live? To which she is to respond, I will. And will you, the pastor addresses the young lady, will you, forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto him, as long as you both shall live? And she is to respond, I will. Because cleaving, two people cleaving together, requires the forsaking of others. It's an exclusive relationship. Now, forsaking all others obviously involves many different facets. And if you try to have an emotional relationship with someone other than your spouse, then this cleavage principle gets broken. Mental adultery occurs long before actual adultery. And what's happening in the picture here is the cleaving is not happening. An ingredient that God says should be exclusive, it should be without restriction. You, this husband and wife whom God had joined together, don't let man put asunder. It has to do with cleaving. No enemy should be tolerated that tries to pull apart that which God says should be together. So this ingredient of marriage is not only to leave father and mother, but when the man and the woman come together, they are to anchor themselves and cleave together. And that means establishing a loyalty. When two people cleave together, it means I take this woman to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and health, in good times and bad times. And I commit a 100%, I am going to be loyal to this person. That's a part of cleaving. We men have the risk, of course, of having loyalties to our occupation, which compete with our loyalty to our spouse. A man can have a competing hobby, sport, interest. And God requires that when, in the marriage, that when a man and a woman come together, he's to leave his father and mother and he is to cleave. No competing loyalties allowed. None. That's part of cleaving. And then there's a bonding. This cleaving is to be so firm and bonded that the two, as we'll see in a moment, should be as if they were one. And that's why divorce has been the prelude to the condition we're in today. Because divorce takes two people who have bonded, who are to cleave together, and tries to separate them. And in this, there is a tearing apart, mental and emotional and spiritual damage is done of such proportions they defy description. Because the ingredient of marriage that's there is to be this cleaving, and it includes bonding. It has to do with indissolvability. This cleaving is to be, this ingredient of marriage is to be so congealed, so factual, so fused together that nothing and nobody can pull it apart. It's an ingredient of marriage called cleaving. In welding, you clean the two edges of metals, you put them together, and you apply heat or electrical force. So much so that the metal on this side and the metal on this side both melt and they flow into each other. So they are no longer two pieces of metal, but they are functionally one. And that's what God intends with this cleaving principle. It's one of the... So he leaves his father and mother and must cleave to his wife. And that produces what we call this wonderful union. This is a uniting of two people coming together like no other relationship on this planet. It is when a man and a woman come together, and use my hands here for a moment, spirit, soul, and body union. The biggest cause of marriage trouble, the biggest cause of divorce, is a lack of one ingredient in a marriage. It is a lack of intimacy. Intimacy is, watch this now. Intimacy is when a man and a woman come together in spirit, soul, and body. If people come together physically but not mentally and emotionally, there's no intimacy. And unfortunately, in the perversion of what we term the marriage act today, by taking it outside of marriage, this two people don't really get together. Two bodies can get together, but not two people. And it's because we have listened to the instructions of evil sources in the world that marriage has been so unfulfilling. Why is it? Let me tell you something. If marriage is unfulfilling, it's not marriage that's unfulfilling as God designed it, but some modification of marriage that we have created. Some modification of marriage that lacks the ingredients or has ingredients in it that should not be there. Because real marriage produces unity. A man and woman come together in spirit, as well as mental and emotionally, and of course physically. And the physical is, well, we'll come to a bit of that. But then the fourth ingredient for marriage is the making of vows. Going to leave father and mother, going to cleave to his wife. But what is some of the stuff that God says is needed in order to make sure that this leaving and cleaving really happens? And so God requires that a man and a woman make vows. And marriage is based on the creation of vows. Now these vows are not merely made to one another. They are made in the presence of God, before God, and in fact made to God, that the vow of marriage is as much to God as it is to that woman or to that man. So let's take a look at the importance of the vows. I say to you that every idle word that men speak, they're going to give an account of. Now watch this. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We don't just get to say, I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, and say, well, they were just words, I didn't really mean them. God takes us at our word. And let's look at this in Ecclesiastes. These vows are made before God. Now look at the scripture. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. When the going gets tough in a marriage, when something is trying to pull the cleaving thing apart, these vows are intended by God to be the basis by which we deny any outside access to the marriage by any other person, by any other interest, by any other competition, because we gave our word. And we gave our word to God. And God says that anybody who gives their vow and doesn't keep it is categorized as a fool. And the biggest fool in the world is the fool that fools himself. To think that I can give a vow to God and break it without repercussion. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. Now let's look at the scripture. These vows are made before God. And God says, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. You'd be better off never to have made the vows than to have made the vows and not pay. So suffer not thy mouth to cause your flesh to sin. And don't say before the angel, the messenger of the Lord, look at this now. Don't say it was a mistake. Do not say, do not make a vow and then afterwards say it was a mistake. Because look at the consequences of this. For this cause, God will be angry at your voice saying it was a mistake, and he will destroy the work of your hands. The distribution of wealth in America, the illegitimate distribution of wealth in America, in a very major factor has been influenced because of what's happened in our divorce laws and our divorcing of one another over the last 35, 40 years in America. Men have been brought to a piece of bread. Financial kingdoms have been brought down. Because God says that if we make vows and disregard our vow to him and say, ah, I shouldn't have made that mistake. I shouldn't have said that. He is angry with our voice and he is committed to destroy the work of our hands. So, this is the importance of making vows before God. God requires that a man keep his vows. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, look at this. He shall not break his word. A man does not get to break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That's why we start the wedding ceremony off by saying marriage is an honorable estate and is not to be entered into lightly, but thoughtfully and in the fear of the Lord. And it's because we're standing before God to make these vows. But the man shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Well, this is one of the ingredients, is making the vows. But, however, there's a difference for the woman. A woman's vow, in order to stick, requires the affirmation of her father. If a woman vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, she's still at home. Once she leaves home, she doesn't get this privilege. But while she's living in her father's house at home, if she vows a vow and her father hears the vow and the bond that which she told this boy she's going to marry him. Now watch. If the father shall hold his peace at her, then her vows stand. And she's got to keep her word. This is where we have found the reason, the biblical basis of why, before a young man asks a young lady to marry him, he needs to check with dad first. Because she is not to give the word or the vow or the commitment or the decision without her father's approval. Everybody follow that? That's the reason why young men should go to their father of the young lady, express what's in his heart and in his mind, and make sure that he's willing to endorse the vow that he's asking the young lady to make. Then number five, marriage is to be a covenant. And I asked Brother Corley to spend a moment on this subject for us, and I think he's ready to do that. And I'm going to have him come up now, but on his way up, just take a look at these scriptures. In the book of Malachi, said, you guys are bawling and squalling, you're putting tears and you're weeping and you're crying out, and I don't even pay attention to your offerings anymore. And you ask me why, and the answer is, because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and your wife of your youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Now watch it. Yet is she the companion, she is the wife of thy covenant. God intended marriage to be a covenant. Pastor Corley, just tell us some of the ingredients then of covenant. Jot these in your notes.
Covenant is an extraordinary thing in the Bible. It begins with Adam and Eve and God. They had the Edenic covenant, the covenant of the Garden of Eden, where God said, you have dominion, you be fruitful and multiply, and I will bless. And unfortunately, they didn't pay much attention to that. Abraham had covenant. Noah had covenant. David had covenant. And there are nine basic steps in the covenant in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at those quickly, and you can see how clearly they relate to marriage. Not only do they relate to our marriage covenant, but they relate to our covenant with Jesus Christ. The first was an exchange of robe or garment. In the Old Testament, when you entered covenant with another person, you gave them your garment. Now, it would be important that both of you wore the same size, but in the Old Testament, you know, they wore robes. So the robes were big and they would fit. Men wore robes that reflected their tribe and their clan. And so if my tribe and clan had a red coat, then that would identify me with one clan. And if you and I were entering covenant, I would give you my coat and you would give me your coat. So now, when people would see me, they would see your garment. And when they would see you, they would see my garment. So they would connect us together. In the wedding ceremony, the cutting of covenant is we exchange rings, which is a sign of giving of a garment, a giving of a covering, giving of a relationship. Jonathan gave David his coat. Jonathan was the prince. He was due to be king. And so everyone recognized Jonathan's coat. It was unique. And so when they saw David, they recognized that they had entered into this covenant relationship, this lifetime friendship that was so important. So they exchanged robes or garments. Secondly, they exchanged belts or weapons. And what it means for us is that they were willing to give up their own personal defense, surrendering their ability to defend themselves against attack, depending on the person who is their new covenant friend to defend them. So I gave you my sword. Now you make a commitment to defend me. In the marriage covenant, the husband and wife exchange vows. What? Sickness and in health, better, richer, poorer, all of those things. So what are you saying? You are saying, I'm committing to you to defend you at all costs. In every expression, in every circumstance of life, you can depend on me. Did not God say that to us? Didn't he say that I will be the tower and those who follow me may run in and be safe? Didn't he say that I am your shield and defender? That I am the lifter of your head? That I am the strong right arm that defends you? Over and over again, he promised defense. So husband and wife enter covenant. They pledge to defend one another. Now, we talked about physically. We talk about emotionally. We talk about mentally. There are lots of things that go into the defense of a partner. And in covenant, which you enter into. So we exchange robe, we exchange belt or weapon, we exchange names. The wife takes on the name of the husband. But usually when you write the names or you write the addresses, it's usually Ted and Lynn Corley. We have our own identities, and yet we take on a new name. Most women use their maiden name usually as their middle name. So my wife, who was Linda Schofield, became Linda Schofield Corley. She kept her name, she kept her identity, but she became a Corley. She added my name to her name so that you could identify us, so that you would know that we bear the same name. You remember Abram entered into covenant with God, and what happened? He became Abraham. You take Jehovah, Yahweh, and you blend it into Abram, and you get Abraham. You get a part of each name. So if you and I entered covenant together, we would do this. You would become David Corley Smith, and I would become Ted Smith Corley. So our names now, we would take each other's names off. And what did that mean? That meant that if you messed with me, you messed with David. If you mess with David, you mess with me. If you bring trouble to one, you bring trouble to both. It was our way of identifying that we are in covenant. After the exchange of names, there was the cutting of the covenant. And in the Jewish wedding, and what you see in the traditional wedding is when you come into a sanctuary, and you never notice they don't mingle the families together. They sit the family of the groom on one side and the family of the bride on the other. Why is that? That is the cutting of the covenant. That represents each side of these families that are about to be entered into covenant are separated, but they are about to be joined together by this couple. And so there's the cutting. And traditionally what happened is the parents, the fathers of the bride and the groom, slew an animal, cut it completely in half, and laid it on a path, one half part on each side, and the blood puddled in the middle of the path. And so what happened is the bride and groom come through the blood, and they mingle it together and get it on their feet, and then they take it with them. It is a blending, it is a cutting of those things which were sacred and mingling together the two lives in the blood. So there's the cutting of the covenant, and then there is that time of mingling of the blood. The Bible tells us what? Life is in the blood. So what happens in a blood covenant, in a covenant relationship, and it happens in our marriage relationships as well, in that when a husband and wife are joined together in the intimacy of marriage, there is a mingling of life. Children come from that mingling. But what happens is the blood runs together and they stand in the blood, and each man, each member, takes and cuts his wrist. And then they clasp their hands together and mingle their blood. It is the sign that we are now one life. You cannot separate us. Because you know, if you pour in these cups, if I pour some in this cup into this cup, you'll never be able to tell what came out of that cup into this cup. Why? Because they're mingled together. It is covenant. It is the way of uniting lives together to be one. It is the symbol of what Christ did to us. He poured out His blood so that we might become a part of the family of God. So what does that mean? That means His blood now flows through our veins. We are blood brothers with Christ. And by being blood brothers, it means that we have taken on the garment of righteousness. His righteousness, not our righteousness. We have taken on His weapons. Remember, we don't fight with weapons of man, carnal weapons, but spiritual weapons. Weapons that you and I can't have except through our relationship with Jesus Christ. We cut covenant. He cut the covenant. We just get the benefit of it. He did it all. We didn't have to do anything except join in that. So there's the mingling of the blood. And basically what that says is my life and your life are wrapped up together. I don't know where my life stops and where your life begins. And in marriage, in the covenant of marriage, that's really what we're saying when we make our vow one to another. I don't know where your life stops and mine begins. They are so mingled, so mixed together that people, and of course I'm sure as a pastor and a pastor's wife, David and Judith can understand this the way Lynn and I do. When people meet Lynn, they say, oh, you're Pastor Corley's wife. But she's really not, I mean, she is, but she's really Lynn. But now in her own right, as with Judith in her own right and in her own gifts and talents, people recognize them for who they are. But when you put us together and you introduce us to people, people don't say, this is Ted and Lynn. They say, this is Ted and this is Pastor Ted's wife. Like there's, you know, but that's the way we're supposed to be. One life joined together, blended together. So they mingle the blood and then they rub salt and hyssop on the cut. And the reason is to make a scar. So every time you see the scar, you are reminded of this relationship that you have. It was said of David Livingstone, the great missionary in Africa, that in every village that he went to, he would enter a blood covenant with the chief. And that meant that he was a part of that tribe. That meant that he had all the rights and respect due the chief of that tribe. It was said that in years after he began his ministry, that when David Livingstone would pull up his sleeve to make a blood covenant, And so, if you recognize this guy, you had to recognize him because why? They were blood brothers. They had entered covenant together. So in marriage, we enter covenant together. We mingle our blood together. And unfortunately, my finger was swollen this morning. I couldn't get my wedding ring on. But most of the time, as you can see, I have a place indented there where my wedding ring goes. Your scar. Your wedding ring is your covenant scar. You may not think of it in that way, but that's really what it is. What tells the world that you're married most of the time? Your wedding ring. What reminds you you're married every day? Your wedding ring. They are your covenant scars that remind you that you have entered into a life relationship with someone who will never go away, never fade away. No matter what you do, that person is always covenant with you. Now, you can break covenant. You can get a divorce. You can move into different states, into different countries. That person is always in covenant with you. You can't get rid of the scar. You can't get rid of the mingling of the blood. You can't get rid of the taking of the name. You may erase it legally, but spiritually it is always there. You speak the covenant terms out loud. The pastor mentioned this when we speak our vows. for in sickness and in health, richer, poor, good, bad, you'll support, love. We speak those things out loud. I pledge to you everything and all of these things. So it's so important. And then there's the sharing of the memorial meal. Jewish weddings had great, great feasts. You remember the first miracle that Jesus did was where? At a wedding feast. And it was a shindig. I mean, they had a party. And they went on for days and days and days and days to celebrate this covenant. It marked that the covenant was finished and these lives would never be changed. So there was a great celebration. When are you and I going to have our covenant meal? Remember what the Bible says? When the trumpet blows and the Lord comes for who? The bride of Christ. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be a feast, a celebration to bring to conclusion the marriage of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and His bride. But you are in covenant with Him. The Bible says that He comes in and lives in you, is betrothed to you, waiting for the consummation of that marriage, which will come at a later time. Then, the last thing they do is they plant a tree. Wherever the blood sacrifice was made, wherever the covenant was cut and the animals were laid, the married couple takes a little tree and plants it there. Why? Trees represent life. Remember what was in the center of the Garden of Eden? It was the what? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it represents life, and it grows there, and it flourishes there. And it will remind that young couple every time they go up and down that path and they see that tree that they have entered covenant. Remember Jesus? He had a meal with His disciples, a covenant meal, where He instituted for us the bread and the wine. And what did He do? He went out and planted a tree on a hill called Mount Calvary. And the tree still stands today. And when men and women in the world in which we live, when they look upon that tree, they are mindful of the great covenant relationship that God entered into through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through the mingling of the blood, through the sharing of the garment, through the giving of the weapon, through the stating of the covenant. What did He say? This is the new covenant in my body and in my blood. And I am going to share it with you until I come again and the marriage is complete. So, when you look at covenant, you see not only in marriage through the ceremony, all parts of the ceremony. We talked about why does the father give away the bride? We talked about the importance of that. Why does the groom come in first? Because he is the initiator of covenant. He is responsible. There's greater responsibility on the groom than on the bride in this covenant relationship. Why do they, in the Jewish tradition, you know, they drink of a cup. And then they wrap the cup in a napkin and they crush it. Why do they do that? I've always wondered that. I thought, now that's a neat thing. And so I decided I'm going to look that up. You know why they do that? What they're saying is, no one will ever drink from this cup again. You and I are now in covenant. We have shared the fruit of the vine, and no one else will ever drink of this cup again. See, if you keep the cup, you may share that cup with someone else. But if it's destroyed, you can't ever use that to make covenant again, because there's only one covenant in the life. So covenant is such an integral part of what we do as believers in marriage. And yet we have not engaged the world in covenant marriage. But in America, there are 16 states that have covenant marriage now. Set up by the state of Louisiana was the first. And they believe that if you enter covenant marriage, you can't go get a no-fault divorce. You can't fill out papers. And it is, getting married is hard. Getting a divorce is even harder in Louisiana if you're a covenant marriage partner, because they know that you have entered into something which should never be broken. Amen? Thank you, Pastor.
Good word, huh? Good word. Let me just... I only put this in case I needed it. The sixth element ingredient in marriage is witnesses. This is not something that's done privately or in obscurity. There must be a public proclamation. And that's why we have guests that come with weddings. By the way, there's a little book, 50 cents I think it is, bookstore, called The Wedding, the Marriage Covenant, put out by the Institute. Everybody, it's such an interesting book. It goes through all the symbols. Because our problem today is that when we have a wedding, we have all the, we admire all the symbols, but we have forgotten the substance of which the symbols are representative. So this book will take you back to that. The seventh is the one flesh principle. It's an ingredient of marriage when two shall become one flesh. Let's look at the scripture. A man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice the next verse. They were both naked, the man and the woman, and they were not ashamed. The only nakedness that should ever occur is between husband and a wife. And marriage is this consummation, the physical coming together of a man and woman, completing, consummating, spiritual, mental, emotional union. Okay? Let me do you a little diagram here. Each person has three drives: spiritual drive, this is mental and emotional, physical, spirit, soul, and body. And God designed in marriage a man and a woman to come together on all three levels. That's what marriage is, as union of spirit, soul, and body. What has happened today is that the world has taken this physical drive and pushed it out front and emphasizes this, the physical aspect. Two things happen when this occurs. The spiritual drive is negated. It is damaged. Because God intended the spirit to rule the mental and emotional, and the spirit to rule your body. He doesn't want your body to rule us. So whenever our bodies end up ruling, and we give them this priority here, and this sexual drive, we damage the spiritual and we damage the ability to come together in unity. Now, let me show you rather how God designed us. He wants the spiritual to be the predominant drive. You've got the mental and emotional, and you've got the physical here, and he meant them to be in this order. What happens is that when we take this one out here, out of proper relationship, these two die up here. But if we will keep, and let me tell you what happens. This aspect, this physical aspect of the marriage, loses energy, motivation. Rather, again, back to the diagram, if the spirit, the soul, and the body are kept in this proper relationship like this, with the spirit dominant, what happens in marriage is that this physical consummation here is really gets its energy from these two. In other words, this relationship consummated here. But what drives, that's my diagram here. Let me see. What really provides the energy for this is the spiritual unity and the mental and emotional unity become the energy behind this physical drive. And so the act is not an act in itself, but a means of achieving this unity of spirit and soul. It's called the one flesh principle. And so God says, they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. And so what God had joined together, don't let anybody put asunder. Another, let's go to this biblical passage too. The one flesh is this full integration of the two persons, coming together spiritual, mental, emotionally, and of course, in the one flesh principle, physically. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Nobody hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And here we've got the same illustration here of this physical coming together. And back to this union of the spirit and soul and body coming together, your whole spirit, your whole soul, and your whole body preserved blameless, and that happens in marriage with this one flesh principle. Ingredient number 8, there's to be a joining, a permanent joining. Here's what the scripture says. They are no more two, but they are one flesh. Now watch this. Therefore, God, who has witnessed this joining together, don't let man put asunder. Let me just give you a little side tip. Do not ever recommend anybody to get a divorce, ever. To recommend that anybody divorce would be to go against the plain teaching of the Scripture. Whom God had joined together, don't let man put asunder. I know there are times when a man and a woman need to separate for a time in order to regroup and come back together properly if stuff has gotten out of order. But that is not for the purpose of getting divorced. It's for the coming back together. Do not recommend, because God intend the joining permanently together. Here's what he says. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but it's the Lord. Don't let the wife depart from her husband. If she does, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled, coming back together again. And let not the husband put away his wife. Plain instruction. Because marriage, according to God, is a permanent joining together. And then number 9, marriage is to be a picture of Christ in the church. This is a vital understanding of what marriage is about. And here we're the same verse. A man leaves his father and his mother. He's joined to his wife. They become one flesh. Now watch this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The permanent relationship with our marriage partner is to be a picture of our permanent relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever divorce occurs, we mess up that picture. So we want to remember that marriage is this illustration of Christ and the church. And then lastly, one of the ingredients of marriage is the establishment of different responsibilities. In the marriage, from now on, the man has a responsibility that the wife cannot carry out, and she has responsibilities that the man cannot marry her. And they are established as part of the ingredients of marriage. And what are they? Men are to love their wives. And a wife is to reverence her husband. These are the primary established agendas, responsibilities in marriage. I say, as a man, I will love you like Christ loved the church. I will love you now. I will love you tomorrow. I will always love you. I will always agape you. I always choose the best for you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will keep you only unto me as long as we both shall live. A man's primary responsibility is to love the wife like Christ loved the church. That's the job description. And what's interesting is about it is that Jesus loved us more than he loved himself. That's the man's job. To love Schubert, do you remember there were two sets of laws? Do you remember thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself? That was the law. And then Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to give you a new law. You've heard it said you love your neighbor yourself, but I'm saying I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's not loving someone equal with yourself. This new law of love is to love someone more than you love yourself. And that's what Jesus did for us. And that's the illustration that we men are to follow with our wives. So it doesn't matter whether I get my agenda. I must love her regardless of myself. The big thing about this love thing is choosing what is best for another person without personal benefit or reward as a motive. And that's the job of every man, and that's what Christ does for us. And the wife, on the other hand, is to reverence that, is to respect that. So two different job descriptions get decided at this marriage. Man must love before he can lead. It is his love that qualifies him to lead. And a wife must reverence her husband because that will lead her to being the follower she should be. But one of the ingredients of marriage is establishment of these different responsibilities. What are they? One man, one woman. Man must leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, must stand before God and make the appropriate vows, cut the covenant, to be witnessed. By the way, the witnesses are to be part of encouraging, forcing. And we have the one flesh principle, the marriage act. A permanent joining together, picture of Christ in the church, the establishment of different responsibilities. These are the ingredients for marriage as God designed marriage to be. Amen. Well, nice to have Brother Corley come and break this up a little bit and make it. That was a good word, Pastor. Thank you. And these days, let's bow for prayer, shall we? First, God, I thank you for being the designer for marriage and that we do not get to distort it, disturb it, distress it any which way we please, but only to align our lives to it. Thank you for the design. Secondly, since you have designed and since marriage is under such blatant attack today by so many different directions, as a congregation of people, we commit ourselves to your design for marriage, including these ingredients. And we will not let the enemy or the devil destroy what you have designed for our good. Thirdly, I pray, God, for every marriage in this auditorium this morning, and I thank you. God, would you raise us men up to be so mighty in spirit that we will fight, die, give ourselves for our wives and for our children. And that these ladies who are part of us here would render to us their role as support and care. I think, Lord, that our church will probably be judged by the quality of marriages that are here. And so in the fear of you, we consider this issue, that we align ourselves to your design. And then, Lord, fourthly, I pray that during the days that lie ahead in America, ahead in these United States of America, when all the hosts of hell are coming against what you designed at the beginning, that as a congregation we will be true to you and true to marriage as you designed it, and not hating the perpetrators, but hating the evil which they're trying to thrust upon and destroy the nation by destroying the families by destroying the marriages. God, help us love the sinner and hate the sin and stand for the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.
We trust this teaching has been a blessing to you. For further information on other teaching and series topics, please visit our website at nothingbutthetruth.us or call us toll-free at 1-888-THE-TRUTH. That's 1-888-438-7884.